Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the second epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote. And I want us to stand together, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. We're only going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. But I want us to read verses 1 through 15 because I want us to get the context. I want us to get a sense of the heart of Peter as he writes this epistle in the brief time before he is going to be martyred for the sake of Christ. So let's stand together and let's read these words together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would make us sensitive to your very presence with us right now. I pray that, Spirit, you might move powerfully and mightily in our midst, Lord, to instruct us and to be our teacher as it regards the word that you inspired and that you carried men along and caused them to write. I pray, Lord, that we would be unmistakably aware of your presence, that you would reveal your manifest presence to us by making our hearts alive and attentive and keen to hear the word of God, by putting away our selfishness, our self-righteousness, and our self-concern, and actually granting to us and forging in us the unity of mind and the unity of heart which you speak of repeatedly in your word. I pray, Lord God, that we would be humbled in your presence, that we would make nothing of ourselves and everything of you. And so all of the things that drive us and lead us to seek things for ourselves that belong only to the Lord Jesus. That God, you would put them to death in us. You make us to be reminded that you are God and we are not. And that, Lord, we're sinners. And that apart from your grace and your mercy, we would be under your eternal judgment. But because you love us in a way that is inexplicable to, you know, that is just, we cannot find the depth of your love. We can't figure it out. Because of the love that you have shown us, you determined to redeem us at the cost of the life of your own Son. That it is by the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed and adopted as children of the living God and brought into your kingdom and out of the kingdom of darkness. And that ought to make us eternally humble. That ought to make us eternally grateful. It ought to make us, Lord God, to be eternally surrendered to your sovereign will and your great glory. And I pray that it would. Lord, I pray that you really would set us apart as we pray on Sunday mornings. You know, that you would set us apart from the run-of-the-mill professing churches, that your presence with us, your lordship, your leadership, your instruction, it would typify everything about us. That we would not live for our own glory, but we'd live for yours. We would not live for our own praise. We'd live for yours. We would not live for our own desires. We would live for yours. We would not live to make much of us. We would live to make much of you. And Lord, we can only do that when we hear and we receive your word. And the only way that we can hear and receive your word is if you prepare our hearts and you speak to us. And Lord God, you drive that word down deep into our hearts. And you cause it to bear fruit as we sung and prayed. And so I pray you'll do that today. I pray that you will move in might and power. And that, Lord God, we would not be the same people when we leave here today as we were when we came in. I pray you do a work of grace in all of our hearts. And especially in those who don't believe they need it. Especially in those who think they're doing just fine. Because the reality is, Lord God, none of us is doing just fine apart from your continued grace and mercy to us. I pray you move mightily to make and to enthrone Christ in our hearts as supreme. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, the first question you always have to ask whenever we begin studying a book is, why did this guy write this, right? Why is it that Peter sat down, took pen in hand, and decided to compose this second epistle that he sent to Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia? Why is he concerned to write this letter at this moment in his life? And I think, beloved, no, I know there are two factors that are at play here. First, beloved, Peter is fulfilling the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to him on the shores of Galilee, right? You remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial and when Peter was trailing behind him, right, and followed him into the courtyard. You remember how when Christ was unjustly being tried, unjustly accused, that three times Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the greatest failure of his life. He abandoned his Lord, his master, in his time of greatest need. And after that took place, he went back to fishing. He forgot calling that Christ had laid upon him. And so, the Lord Jesus came to him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and in a poignant exchange, restored Peter to his calling as an apostle and demanded of him in quick succession, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. That recommissioning was the determinative moment in Peter's life. And there's a lot of people who talk about, I'm just trying to find my purpose in life. I'm just trying to find out what it is that God wants for me in this life. I'll tell you what, Peter had no confusion about that matter. He knew that his life was to be poured out by feeding the lambs of Christ's flock, by tending the sheep, by feeding the sheep, by serving the flock of God, and it consumed the whole of his life. He didn't take a sabbatical. He didn't take a break. He didn't take a vacation. His entire life was consumed with serving Christ by feeding and defending the flock of God. And then the second thing is this, is that Peter knew that his life was about to end. Peter knew that the martyrdom of which the Lord had spoken to him when he met with him on the Sea of Galilee, he knew that that death was on the near horizon. And how the Lord made him to know this, we're not told. Peter just says in chapter 1 and verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, made clear to me. So Peter knows his days are numbered. Peter determines to write this letter to fulfill his calling so that there will be something left of his gospel proclamation after he's dead. He's a shepherd at heart. And time is of the essence. And he wanted to fortify the church in the true knowledge of Christ so that they might stand unwaveringly and eternally secure in the grace of God, and especially so against the destabilizing and the soul-destroying power of error which was kicking up in the churches. He wanted to feed. He wanted to defend the flock for the remaining time that he had on this earth, because he knew his time was preciously short. So what was it that the Holy Spirit pressed upon Peter's heart that was so important for him to say to the churches? What was it that the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to communicate in order to feed and tend the sheep? I want to point out six main emphases that we're going to see as we look at this book together, before we take a look this morning at the first two verses. What are we going to see in this book? What is it that, as we read this letter that Peter writes, what are we going to find there? Well, the first thing we're going to find is this, is that Peter desired that the Christians to whom he wrote, that they would be firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in its power to save, to transform, to shape, and to sanctify the Christian. In other words, Peter wants the Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he wants them to know the fullness of the power of the gospel. He wants them to be reminded of what the gospel really does. He wants them to know the effectual power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wants them to have confidence of their standing with God. He doesn't want them guessing about whether or not they're accepted in Christ. He wants them to be confident. He wants them to be confident of their standing with God, and that comes by way of confirming our calling and our election, right? And so he begins the body of this letter by declaring to us, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need for eternal life. Everything you need for living a godly life. All of that has been provided to us by the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that we receive this through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and his own excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He wants us to understand the power of the gospel. Too often, we truncate the power of the gospel. We turn the power of the gospel into just, you know, pie in the sky by and by at the end of our lives. And that is not, well, it is true that in the end, you know, there's a great glory that awaits every believer. But beloved, the glory of God in Christ has broken into our existence right now. And that's what Peter wants us to know. That the gospel isn't about power for the hereafter. That it's not just about purchasing for us a life to come. It's about purchasing for us a life right now. A life right now that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. A life right now that reflects our calling and our election. A life right now that magnifies Christ, because the gospel has the power to transform us at the core of who we are and turn us into what we were not. You with me? And from that point, Peter's going to lay out the expectation of sanctification. He's going to lay out the expectation of spiritual growth that's empowered by the gospel of grace. And that serves as this confirmation of our calling and our election by God, which will culminate in the rich provision of our entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the very thing that Peter wants to get across to us is what John Calvin said so well, that the grace of Christ is not a dead thing, it is a living and a life-giving power, right? Second thing that Peter wants to do here is to assure them of the authenticity and reliability of the apostles' testimony to the glory and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants to make sure they understand this isn't like a religion, like all the other religions. Christianity is not like all the other religions in the world. Just change them in, swap them out, they all end up in the same place. He wants to drive home the reality that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not carefully crafted myth. It's not human contrivance. It's not like the apostles got together after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and decided to make him out to be more than he really was. Right? You hear that sometimes. People will say that the apostles, you know, just created the divinity of Jesus Christ. They made it up, right? That after Jesus died, they came up with this gospel. They came up with this whole thing that was, you know, that made something of Jesus that he wasn't. My question or my answer to that statement when people say stupid things like that in front of me is, what exactly did they get out of that? Persecution and martyrdom? How does that make sense? Right? He wants them to understand, look, man, what's being taught them is the truth. The testimony of the apostles, of himself in particular, that they gave to the Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Peter says, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Amen. Third thing, Peter wanted to undergird and establish their confidence in the authority and in the inspiration of the Word of God. What Peter calls here the prophetic Word. In fact, he makes this grand statement. Verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1. He says, "And we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Beloved, Peter, he desired to exalt God's Word. He desired to exalt its truthfulness. He desired to exalt its supremacy in all matters of faith. And why is that? Why is that? Because the only sure guide we have is the Word of God, which is infallible, inerrant, powerful, eternal, Spirit-breathed truth, right? In fact, let me just say this to you. There is no true Christianity apart from a solid foundation and tethering to the Word of God. Are you with me? Peter understood that. That's why he said we would do well to pay attention to the Word of God. That word, that phrase, pay attention, it's a word that means to carefully consider, to understand, to agree, but ultimately to conform your thoughts and your life to the Word of God. That's it. Falling away from adherence to the Scripture, playing fast and loose with God's Word as if close is good enough, handling God's written Word absent reverence and faith, sitting on in judgment on it. Beloved, that's not a new phenomenon. It's a tradition that has been long in the making. There are multitudes. Won't you hear me when I say this to you? Because you might be in it. There are multitudes of professing Christians who believe all sorts of unbiblical doctrines and who refuse to believe essential biblical truth, and they act as if it's no big deal. As if we've got the freedom to believe whatever suits us. We have the freedom to believe whatever conforms to our therapeutic, psychologized philosophy, whatever, you know, promotes our emotional, quote-unquote, well-being, no matter how fallacious, no matter how much it departs from the Word of God, and still call ourselves Christians. Newsflash, we don't. You don't. I don't. Scripture doesn't give fallen men that freedom. In fact, I love the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. He said it like this. He said it like this, and it is right on the money. I want you to listen to what he said. I want you to listen very closely to it. I'm going to read it slowly. Listen to what he said. Spurgeon said, Scripture alone is absolute truth. It is essential truth. It is decisive truth. It is authoritative, undiluted, and eternal, everlasting truth. If your creed, your beliefs, your principles, your spiritual understanding, your definition of yourself or of Christ, your definition of this world, if your creed and Scripture do not agree, cut your creed to pieces, but make it agree with this book. Now, that's about as plain as it can be said. If you're believing something, if you're holding to something that is antithetical and a contradiction to this book, if you are pursuing and believing some creed, some belief, some emotional, you know, soft spot, some whatever it is that is absent submission to the truth of this book, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Because that is the very inroad that Satan will use to turn your faith into a shipwreck. Are you hearing me? Your soul depends on it. Your soul depends on it. Spurgeon's exhortation, it's applicable to every single one of us. None of us outgrows the need to submit our creed to the Word of God. Fourth thing. He's going to warn them and equip them to deal with the false prophets who would arise and who really had already made inroads into the church, men who were false teachers, who he describes as secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Men and women who would seek to lead the faithful away from Christ and from the truth. He warns us of their methods. He warns us of their character. He warns us of their desire to destroy the people of God. In fact, Peter does not approach this danger of false teachers in a light or an offhand way. He doesn't make fun of them as we so often do. You know, we make fun of Joel Osteen because he's cringy, right? We make fun of other false teachers because they're just so smarmy and ridiculous, right? And I get that, right? I get that shaking our head and laughing, but Peter wants us to see that this is no laughing matter. He wants us to understand that these false teachers, they desire to destroy the people of God. Throughout his first letter, you know, when Peter talks about the threat to the church, he was really primarily conceiving as the threat to the church is coming from the outside, right? Right? But here, in the second epistle, Peter trains his sights on the threat from within. On the threat from within. And he pulls no punches. He speaks of these false teachers saying this about them, that they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. He says that like slippery snakes, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Peter speaks in very direct terms, doesn't he? Peter's not concerned about dialoguing with these false teachers. He's not concerned about trying to find a common ground with them. He's not even concerned about trying to win their hearing of the gospel. He sees these men and these women for what they are. Here's the deal, beloved, and I want you to think about this. You know what? Here's the reality. The danger facing the church is not that some form of Christianity will cease to exist in our world. That's not it. There will always be something that calls itself Christianity. There will. The danger is whether it will be redefined and that the true Christian faith will be lost in the process. You with me? You know, a false teacher doesn't gain traction in the church by saying, you know, I intend to lead you away. I intend to lead you away from what Jude calls the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That's not how he does it. Deadly error enters gradually. Just the way that a slow-acting poison slowly spreads throughout the veins, right? A small compromise here, a neglected doctrine there, a cultural assumption elevated above Scripture, a biblical or an ethical truth softened or nuanced because it's unpopular. An addition to God's revelation, a new spiritual experience that you just got to have. A new philosophy, a novel understanding and interpretation. And people stop asking whether something is true. They start asking whether it feels spiritual. There's a lot of things that feel spiritual. You know why? You know why? Because they are. The problem is they're not of the Holy Spirit. Are you hearing me? You know, some time ago, there was this big, like, move in the Word of Faith, charismatic churches. And don't worry, it's going to come around again because it always does. But there was this big move, this big thing. Some of y'all will remember this. Of people getting glued to the floor in worship services. Remember that? Holy Spirit gluing to the floor and then barking like dogs and roaring like lions, right? Right? Well, I remember talking to a couple that we knew well about that, right? The husband had experienced this. And as a result, he had been filled with much greater spiritual understanding and a greater degree of importance in the church, right? Right? And their argument, like when we sat down and we're like, this does not exist anywhere in the Word of God. There is no evidence anywhere in the Word of God of the Spirit of the Holy God gluing anyone to a floor anywhere or making them bark like a dog or making them roar like a lion. And their response, the only response they had is, you didn't experience it. It was spiritual. And I said, thank God we didn't. Because not every spirit is from God. They got mad. They got over it. The point is, beloved, the point is, there are faults. Teachers everywhere. And the question is not whether something feels spiritual. The question is something true? Because when your only concern is, does it feel spiritual over time, the faith that's once delivered to the saints gets exchanged for the doctrine of demons. Does that sound strong? I hope it does. And I'm not going to retract that statement. It's fact. When we read the New Testament, when we read of the apostles doing what? What did the apostles do? Well, they didn't glue people to the ground. They didn't come up with, you know, their own new brand of theology that everybody just had to buy into. No, when we read the New Testament, what we read of is the apostles preaching Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and returning, don't we? We see them proclaiming repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find them calling believers to grow in holiness through the ordinary means that God has given, through scripture, prayer, the local church, faithful shepherds, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And you know why we read the apostles preaching those things? Because that is true Christianity. That is. And so Peter, in the middle section of this letter, uncompromisingly exposes false teachers because he rightly understands they are soul murderers. That's what they are. They're not benign men or women. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. False teachers are a cancer on the church. And Peter states in no uncertain terms the judgment that God will bring upon them. The terrible prospect of divine judgment without mercy is what awaits those who would distort the word of God and lead others astray from the truth as it is in Christ. Period. You know, some people will say, I'm going to move on here in a moment, but some people will say to me, and you better be really careful when you think this. Man, this is a foolish gambit. This is a seriously foolish gambit. People will say to me, well, you know, you can listen to some of these guys and you can eat the fish but leave the bones. You can eat the fish but leave the bones. Why? Why would you want to do that? Why? Why would you want to deliberately expose yourself to a false teacher to hear what he has to say because he's such a great speaker and you can rely upon yourself to, you know, take the fish and leave the bones. Can I tell you how incredibly arrogant that is? I mean, that is so incredibly arrogant. God warns you against false teachers, and you think to yourself, well, I can expose myself to false teachers because I have the greater ability to discern all those things. You don't have enough discernment to listen to the Word of God to avoid false teachers. What makes you think you're going to be able to filter out the bones and keep the fish? And if you've ever eaten fish, bones get past your dissection of those bones all the time. Don't they? Peter warns us about false teachers. It takes a whole section to do it because it matters. Fifth thing, I think. Yeah. Peter writes us to remind the churches of the certainty of Christ's second coming. He wants to remind them of Christ's return to redeem his people, but also to destroy the ungodly. Here's the deal. He knows that because of the false teachers, there are going to arise scoffers who are going to say that the return of Jesus Christ is really just make-believe. And because the return of Christ is just make-believe, you don't really have to live in anticipation of Christ's return because it's just make-believe. And Peter's saying, no, it's not. It absolutely is going to happen. And he wants to prepare his readers for the scoffing doubts about Christ's coming and also to remind them of the irresistible sureness of God's promise, right? He tells us in chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You're not going to expect it. It's going to show up. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And it's for that reason, he says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He reminds us that we are to be living ever vigilantly with one eye trained on the sky for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not it happens in our lifetime doesn't really matter. Because at the end of our lifetime, if Christ hasn't returned and we behold him face to face, we're going to die and behold him face to face, aren't we? And so we need to prepare ourselves for it, right? And then last, sixth and last, Peter forewarned the churches, the Christians in those churches in Asia Minor, because he wanted them to be safe and stable. He wanted them to be unshakable in a shaking world. Ours is a world that is shaking, isn't it? Ours is a world that is continually shaken. Ours is a world in which there is no real stability. Why is that? Because Satan is the god of this world, right? We're in the middle of that already but not yet kind of thing, right? Where his power and his authority has been destroyed, right? By the power of Christ, Satan's power has been destroyed in the lives of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. But we're still awaiting the day when Christ reveals his glory irresistibly and in all of its splendor, right? And so, Peter tells us, you know, knowing this beforehand, this is verse 17 of chapter 3, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, he says that because there's a lot of Christians that do just that. A lot of professing Christians who have done just that. They seem to be going fine. They seem to be stable. And then all of a sudden, they're off the rocker because of some story they've been told by some false gospel that they've heard, by some soft whisper from someone who purports to be something that they're not. And to defend from that, Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be grounded in him so that you will be preserved from the dangers that would lead you to eternal destruction. This is a powerful epistle. Man, this is a seriously powerful epistle. For being only three chapters, man, this is dynamite stuff. And it's made all the more timelier and critical in our day with the explosion of television and radio and publications and the internet and social media and websites and blogs and podcasts and other forms of mass media that make the flood of heretical teaching easily accessible and widely received. It's all the more important because of the psychologized, emotionalized brand of Christianity that is being preached in our world, where it's all about God wanting to hurt, to heal your hurts and your crimps and your problems and your pains, rather than dealing with sin that alienates us from the holy God. I can't tell you the numbers of ways in which the gospel has been reinvented and reinterpreted so as to become no gospel at all. And we live in a rock star Christian culture where False teachers are provided with arena-sized audiences that are eager to hear some new thing or have some new spiritual, experience. And the lack of judgment, the lack of biblical understanding and wisdom, the lack of the fear of the Lord, the lack of faithfulness to the revealed truth of God makes far too many reluctant to engage in the battle for the truth. Oh, it might be seen as bad form if I call so-and-so a false teacher. So what? So what? If there are people in the world that think that's bad form, you have been called by God to call out the serpents among the sheep, the wolves among the flock. Are you with me? Numerous professing Christians, man, they're doing nothing short of exchanging the truth for a lie, and so we are ever in a desperate need of these reminders of Peter to wage the war for faith. So, those are the major themes. Those are the things that we're going to see over the next several weeks. The central desires of Peter as he writes this to the churches to firmly ground them, to fortify them, to assure them of the truth of the apostolic message, to root them in the authority and the truth of the Word of God and in the gospel so they can stand against the wolves in sheep's clothing and against the destabilizing and soul-destroying power of spiritual deception and so be ready for the day of Christ's return. It's the last letter that we have from Peter in the Word of God. And so for the rest of this sermon, I just want us to look at his greeting. They're not throwaway lines at all. Look at what he says. He introduces this letter by saying, Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now I want to take note of the way that Peter introduces himself here, okay? I want us to see the way that he introduces himself because it's interesting. First of all, he calls himself Simeon Peter. He uses his two names. He uses his old name and his new name. You see that? Simeon is the Aramaic name that he went by before Simeon met Christ, right? Before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, Simeon was the old man, okay? It's representative of the old man before Jesus. And then Peter, Kepha, the rock, that's a picture of who he was by the grace of God, right? Right? So he starts out by describing himself as Simeon Peter. But then he calls himself, notice this, a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word that's translated as servant here in the Greek is the word for slave, doulos. And as a slave to Christ, here's what Peter's communicating. I'm writing this letter to you as a man who is completely under the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm under his control. I'm at the service of Christ to do with me as he sees fit. Peter belonged to Jesus as his personal possession, right? Because Christ had redeemed Peter by his precious blood. Isn't that true? And so to Peter, it was an honor to serve the Savior who had rescued him. It was an honor to see himself first and foremost as a slave and a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fundamental way that Peter viewed himself, right? We could do with a lot more of that view in the modern church, beloved. You with me? Man, I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his slave for him to do with however he pleases. The world's not about me. My life's not about me. Everything's not about me. I'm not the center of existence. My master is. How I feel is not the be-all, end-all of all things. What I think is not the be-all, end-all of all things. I don't need to have my opinion heard. I don't need to have my, insight understood. You know what I need? All I need is to faithfully follow my master as he speaks and leads and guides and commands me. Can I tell you what that would do in a church if that was the mindset of every single member? Can I tell you what it would do? Let me tell you what it would do. It would eliminate the divisions and the contentions and the issues and the bitternesses and all that other stuff that always seems to arise among the people of God. You know why? Because we wouldn't be about ourselves. We'd be about our master,
completely and totally, right? You know what else would bring about? That unity that we pray for. You know what else would bring about? That one-heartedness that we pray for. You know what that would bring about? A care for one another that we pray for. It's remarkable that when we're not the center of the world and Christ is, how transformed our lives really are. I mean, hear what I'm saying to you. Look, there are real Christians, true Christians, that they just do happen to have a proclivity for getting wrapped up in themselves. And then they got to be unraveled from their selfish preoccupation by the Word of God. They don't like it, but eventually they come to see the necessity of it. How great would it be if the mindset of everybody in the body, all the time, what we were striving for is, I'm a slave to Jesus. That's it. How awesome would that be? It would make us all servants to one another, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Sure would. Peter sees himself as a servant. That's the first way he describes himself, a slave, right? But then notice, he also describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does so to emphasize here, beloved, the essential difference between himself and the false teachers that he's going to talk about in just a little bit. See, in contrast to them, Peter was divinely commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ as his messenger, right? He was divinely commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to declare the gospel and the true grace of God. He was divinely commissioned as an eyewitness of the Lord's life and to his resurrection as one who was an authorized agent and ambassador of Christ, right? Right? You know, sometimes, just recently, like with the FIFA Cup thing, the World Cup, whatever, it's the last game's today, isn't it? I think, I don't know. See, none of you even know because we're United States, and if it was the Super Bowl, you'd know it. Just saying. But, you know, you've seen the commercials, right? Official car of FIFA. Official drink of FIFA. Official whatever of FIFA, right? Like, that's supposed to make you go buy something, right? But when Peter says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, official spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to make you turn your ears to him. You hearing me? Peter wasn't just sharing religious opinions. He was an authorized agent and ambassador of Christ. He wrote as a commissioned servant of Jesus Christ. He wrote as an appointed delegate to establish the truth, right? That's what Peter did. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm a slave to Jesus, yes, just like all of y'all. But I'm also an apostle. And when I'm speaking, this isn't just coming from me. This is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because I don't speak on my own behalf. I speak on behalf of one who is far greater than me. Right? And beloved, there's the answer to those people in our age who will say that they believe in Jesus and they follow his teachings, you know, the red letters and all. But they place Jesus at odds with Paul or Peter or John. Right? And they'll be like, well, we listen to Jesus, but we don't really regard. I'll give you a perfect example where this is going on, okay? I'm seeing this frequently. With female pastors, there's your first issue, right? But with female pastors that are complaining about, you know, the instruction of the apostles that elders, pastors are to be men, not women, right? And here's what they'll do, okay? And I've seen it done with, what's that little Robertson girl's name? Everybody loves, I can't remember her name. That little Robertson girl, right? From the bearded Robertson clan. She doesn't have a beard, but you know what I mean, right? And it'll be this. It'll be this. Well, I know Paul says X, Y, or Z. But, yep. Jesus said, and then they absolutely twist out of context whatever it is that they're going to say about Jesus. Okay? I want you to hear me when I say this to you, okay? Please listen to me. This setting Jesus at odds with the apostles is a tired old trick that is foolish and it's just ridiculous, and here's why. Because to the apostles was given the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to such a degree, listen to me now, that Jesus announced to them, Matthew 10, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Look, we don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the apostolic testimony that comes to us through the scriptures. Isn't that true? Yeah.
And so to distinguish between the teaching of Christ and of the apostles is foolish. When in the early church, Irenaeus had to deal with doubters who said that they appreciated Jesus, but they couldn't submit to the apostles' writings, he said this. He said, one cannot have Jesus, yet reject the ones whom Jesus appointed to speak in his name. It is illogical. Just as one cannot have God, yet reject his supreme apostle, Jesus himself. Peter says, I'm a slave, I'm an apostle. And having identified who he is and his mission then, he addresses the recipients of this letter. And look at how he refers to them. He says to them in the second half of verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to see what Peter does here. Peter addresses these Christians to whom he's writing, and he says to them that they have obtained a faith of equal standing, or of the exact same nature, of the exact same worth, of the exact same power to redeem. A faith of the exact same standing before the Lord as do he or any of the apostles have. He's saying, y'all's faith is just like ours. The faith that you have is just like the apostles' faith. The question is, how can Peter say that? I mean, think about it. The apostles, along with the prophets, they're the foundation upon which the household of God is built, right? With Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So how can Peter say, y'all's faith, it's of the exact same standing, the exact same power, the exact same nature as our own? How can he say that? How can he? Well, he says that their faith and our faith is of the same precious worth as the faith that the Lord had given to Jesus earlier and closest followers, because there's only one faith that saves any sinner, right? There's only one faith that delivers the soul from God's wrath. There's only one faith that reconciles the rebel to the holy God. There's one faith that can't be altered or amended. There is one faith that is founded on and established by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? In other words, the apostolic gospel that is received by faith, there's only one of them. And the apostles had believed it, and so had these Christians in these various churches. This apostolic gospel received by faith that is centered and grounded upon the righteousness of Christ alone, whom Peter unashamedly refers to here as both God and Savior. That's cool, because that's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ, and it's one of the earliest. What's Peter getting at? Look, this is fundamental. And I want to make sure you get this. We need to understand this. How are rebel sinners like us rescued from the judgment that we deserve? That's the question, right? How is it that rebel sinners like you and me, rebels against God, lawbreakers, Ten Commandment breakers, rejectors of God's sovereign authority, how is it that we're rescued from the judgment that we deserve? Because in and of ourselves, we deserve judgment, don't we? Well, the apostolic gospel declares that the way that we're delivered is that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That he suffered once for all for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. That the guilt and the degradation of our sin was put on Christ's account, he bore the guilt and the penalty of our sins on the cross as if they were his own. He endured God's wrath and his punishment as our substitute by making himself a sacrifice for our sins. And through faith in Christ's atonement, we are saved, right? But that's only half the story. That's only half the story of the gospel. For us to be saved and reconciled to God, beloved, it's not enough that our sins just be paid for. They need to be paid for, but it's not enough that our sins merely be paid for. We still need a real righteousness, a positive righteousness, in order to stand accepted before the infinitely holy and righteous God. You with me? And the fullness of the gospel is that our guilt and sin were counted to Christ, and that Christ's righteousness was counted to us in his work of salvation and redemption. And so the result is that our sins are paid for and they're borne away by the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith we stand accepted before God, clothed in the merit and in the righteousness of Christ, right? We have a faith that is of equal standing by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want you to hear this. This is amazing truth. God doesn't just view us. He doesn't simply view us as if we had never sinned. I hear people saying that. I hear guys say that sometimes. That justified means that God views me just as if I'd never sinned. Nope. It's more than that. It's greater than that. It's not that God merely sees you as if you had never sinned. No, united to Christ, God views you in Christ as if you had always kept his commandments. Not just that you've never sinned, but as if you have always kept his commandments, the letter and the spirit of the law, like Jesus did, just like the Lord Jesus did, right? We're declared righteous before God through faith in Christ because our sin was placed upon Jesus and paid in full, and his righteousness has been credited to us. That's the gospel preached by the apostles and received by faith, through which we stand accepted before the holy God in Christ. And so any gospel that obscures or minimizes or fails to declare that glorious truth, any gospel that reduces the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to something else, like your best life now, or temporal success, or if you believe in Jesus, you'll get the girlfriend you always wanted, or whatever else, whatever promises are attached to the gospel. Anyone who obscures the reality of guilt paid for and righteousness accounted to the sinner, that's a defective and a distorted, a worthless and an ineffectual gospel. You hear me? Who can place a value, man? Really, who can place a value on such an awesome gospel? Who can place a value on such awesome truth? Can anybody measure the value of knowing that you have been forgiven by God, made guiltless before his judgment, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, reconciled to God, and adopted into his family by a faith with equal standing of that of the apostles? Man, is there anything that you can possess that's more precious than the faith that links you to Christ? Is there? Man, R.C. Sproul was right when he said, "There is no doctrine more precious than the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the account of the believer, because only it is the only righteousness by which we will ever be saved before God. It's the righteousness of Christ." Beloved, ours is a glorious salvation. And I want you to notice one more thing before we move on. I want you to notice how Peter refers to that faith. He says we've obtained it, doesn't he? Now, I want to make sure we understand that. I want to make sure we understand what that means, okay? Because the word as it's translated in the ESV makes it sound like somehow
We obtained it through some great striving effort of our own, right? That's usually what you do when you obtain something. Like when I was a kid and my parents, you know, I was a fat little kid. And my parents, I was a really fat little kid. And my parents would put the cookies away from my reach on top of the refrigerator. Well, dude, I might have been fat, but I was smart. And I knew how to get to those cookies, man. Like, all you have to do is construct your own little tower of Oreo to get to the Oreos, right? Not Babel, forget it. Anyway, point is this. There's no doctrine that's more great than this doctrine. And we've obtained it. This faith, we've obtained it. But that word doesn't mean what you think it means. The way that it's used only a handful of times in the New Testament, that word refers to something that is received according to the divine will. It refers to something that you've been chosen to receive by God. Just like the Apostle Paul, so the Apostle Peter views faith not as something that originates within the fallen sinner on his own, not something that we produce or that we work up, but something that we receive from God. You with me? According to his good pleasure. In other words, when you first truly heard the gospel and responded to it by repenting and believing, right? I mean, I'm sure every one of us probably heard the gospel many times before we actually really heard it, right? But when you truly heard the gospel and you responded to it in repentance and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, maybe you thought that you decided to respond to Jesus. I made the decision to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? There's an old hymn. And from a human perspective, you did. We must respond to the gospel with saving faith, right? But here's the underlying reality. Saving faith isn't the result of a human decision. Saving faith is something we obtain by divine gift, right? And the glory of the faith in which we stand, the faith of equal standing with both the apostles and every other believer, is that it is the benefit and blessing of the sovereign election of God. Nobody believes the gospel by his own power, but by the power of God. And he gives us the gift that we do not deserve. And what is that except amazing grace? Right? What is that but amazing grace? And it's God's grace and the peace that we have with God through Christ that Peter desires to see multiplied in our lives. That's what he wants to see as the foundation of our lives. In fact, it's the thing for which he prays. Look at it, verse 2. We're almost done. What's Peter's prayer here? It's this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's what I want for you, brothers and sisters. Here's what I want for you as my dying desire, my dying prayer. I want you to grow. I want you to have multiplied in you the grace and the peace of God through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. That's what I want. I want the increase of your experience of God's grace and peace. I want you to know the fullness of the grace that God has showered upon you and continues to shower upon you. I want you to embrace fully the sense of peace and wholeness, spiritual contentment and strength that you can only have in the Lord. I want that God would multiply his grace and peace in your life because of your progress in the Christian faith. And because your progress depends on it. And the means by which God's grace and peace become larger in your life is by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how it happens. In fact, the word for knowledge here that Peter uses is the Greek word epignosis. And the way that it's used in Scripture describes a deep, personal, soul-nourishing, mind-shaping, Scripture-driven knowledge of God and of His Christ. In other words, it's a personal knowledge, like the knowledge of a husband or of a wife or of a good friend, that goes beyond just knowing things about a person and actually knows them. You with me? That's what he wants. That's what he's designed for us.
He wants us to know God in such a way that it leads to a deeper affection and delight in Him. That if we would grow in grace and peace, we need to grow in our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God that gets applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what will become clear throughout this epistle is that this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord demands an ethical lifestyle as a result. That the knowledge is not simply intellectual, just knowing things about God and Jesus. It's not even merely personal in the sense of knowing someone personally, but it's knowledge that results in committed living. That's the idea. Now look, beloved, such an amazing gift of grace and peace can only come through a personal knowledge of God Himself, right? A face-to-face, person-to-person knowledge. And that genuine personal knowledge of God is guaranteed, listen to me now, only as we stay within the authentic gospel and the Word of God. You with me? See, it comes full circle. This is why it's so important that we have the Word. Even though there are many forms of spiritual experience that go under the name of quote-unquote Christianity, there's only one that's genuine. That's what Peter's getting at. I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. What I'm telling you is God's truth. And there are only a certain number of authentic apostles who, along with the prophets, are the foundation of the church. And they all say the same thing. Different ways, same thing. They all teach the same truth. And so even though there are many forms of spiritual experience that go under the name of Christianity, and even though there are many who claim to be teachers and prophets and apostles of God, there's only one faith that's genuine, one group of apostles that is genuine, one apostolic faith that has been passed on that is genuine. And it's all rooted in the Word of God. That's it. Unless we've got a faith that is rooted in a knowledge of God in Christ as He's revealed in His Word and a growing personal fellowship with Him that is expressed in our lives, we will be in grave danger of being led astray into sin and error. This is not ancient news, beloved. This is a letter Peter could have written today. I want to close this morning. And I'm going to close by asking some crucial questions that each of us needs to consider and to which each of us needs to respond. I'm going to ask some crucial questions. And I want you to tune them out. I want you to really consider them because they matter for your soul and for eternity. Is the faith you profess the apostolic faith? Is it the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Or is it merely the Christianity of your upbringing, of your culture? Have you hybridized the faith because of your own preferences? Is the faith that you profess the apostolic faith? Second, are you really trusting in the righteousness of Christ for your acceptance with the Holy God? Or are you trusting to whatever degree in your merit and your religious performance and your assessment of your importance? Third, are you growing in the personal knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with honesty you know Him better now than you did last week, last month, last year? Do you know the Lord? Or do you only know about the Lord? That's a big one. Because as a preacher, I know the danger of knowing all the doctrines of God and not knowing Him.
And there are a lot of Christians in this world that would call themselves Christians that know a lot of facts about a lot of things. They might even be able to teach a Sunday school class or teach a Bible study or a small group. And they know about God, but they don't know God. It's a big difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Fourth, our grace and peace. Being multiplied in your life through communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, or have you become spiritually stagnant? And by stagnant, I mean regressing. Because nobody stands still spiritually. Number five, when you are confronted by the teachings of false teachers, can you recognize and answer those teachings because your mind and your soul are grounded in the authority and the truth of God's word, or are you vulnerable? Are you vulnerable because you scarcely know your Bible that you claim to believe? Sixth, are you becoming more stable in Christ? Or are you continually carried about by every new movement and every new experience and every new celebrity teacher, every new controversy, or your emotions and the sinful desires of your heart? Are you becoming more stable in Christ? Then last, if Peter's concern was that believers would not exchange the truth for a lie, I want to ask you, are there places where you are already compromising the truth because it's unpopular, because it's costly, or because it's primitive? Those aren't questions for someone else. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I wish so-and-so would have heard that, repent. Those questions aren't for somebody else. They're for every professing Christian. Beloved, Peter declares from the very beginning, our greatest need is to know more deeply our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if Peter's great burden before his death was to strengthen the church against deception, then we must be men and women who listen and who respond and who know his word and love his gospel and stand immovable until Christ returns. But there are some of you here this morning who don't have the faith of which Peter speaks. It doesn't exist in you. Maybe you know about Jesus, but you don't know him. Maybe you're religious, but you've never been reconciled to God for years, for your life. Your life bears no marks of growth in grace and the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may try to excuse your fruitlessness for whatever reason. Or you just may be one of the scoffers of whom Peter speaks. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The only hope that any human being possesses of being reconciled to God and standing before him and being accepted is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, period. You cannot do enough, you cannot lawyer yourself enough into a position to be accepted by God. You know, there's this thought going around, people say this all the time, well, when I stand before God, I'll say whatever. When you stand before God, you won't say a word. When you stand before God, it's not like you're going to be some lawyer off of some TV law show and you're going to get yourself off on a technicality. No, you're not. You're not going to stand and reason with God. You're not going to stand and argue with God. You're going to shut your mouth. Your only hope is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because in yourself, because of your sin and rebellion, you're guilty against the holy God. And you're going to face his full fury and wrath on the day of judgment for your lawless rejection of him, period. But here's the good news, man. Here's the good news that you need to humble yourself enough to hear. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saves guilty sinners. He saves wretched sinners. He saves people who were formerly worshipers of themselves. He saves those who humble themselves before him, because he lived the life of utter perfection that none of us can. And he bore the wrath of God for sinners upon the cross. And he rose again in triumph over the power, the pollution, and the penalty of sin. And now he freely offers forgiveness, his righteousness. He offers peace with God and eternal life to everybody who will repent of their sin and trust in him as Savior and Lord alone, right? That's what he promises. The very Christ that Peter preached 2,000 years ago still receives sinners today. But you need to come to him. And you need to come to him in humility. And you need to cast yourself entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and own your sin before a holy God. The issue for you is not that you've experienced trauma and you need healed. The issue for you is not everybody else's sin against you. The issue for you is not that somehow you are forced into a corner where you had no other choice but to commit the sin that has characterized your life. No. No. No, I want to take away that false gospel that's being preached in our world. Your greatest issue, or not any of those things, your greatest issue is that by nature you are a sinner and a rebel against God, and you have broken his law and spited his sovereign authority, his goodness, and his love, and you are deserving of the judgment of the holy God. You are deserving of his wrath forever in hell. It's not just that you're separated from God. You've been separated from God your entire life. And it doesn't matter to you. It's that you're under his wrath. And the only way to escape his wrath is to receive the Savior that he sent to extinguish his wrath against you and to give you the righteousness by which you're accepted in the family of God. But you got to die to yourself. You got to die to all your ways and all your thoughts of who you are. And you need to receive Christ. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to do that. You know, J.C. Ryle said, no man can have Christ for Savior unless he also takes him for his Lord. Christ will save you. But you must humble yourself before him. And not try to mitigate your need with excuses, but confess your need in full and find that need met by the only one who can and who in fact delights to save and redeem and restore sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of this letter that Peter's penned for us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would conform our hearts and our minds to everything that we've spoken about this morning. I pray that you do a work in each of us that each one of us needs, and maybe we don't even know it. I pray you do it right now. I pray you do it by your power that resides within you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.